And letter of Peter, chapter 2, verses 17 to 22. I'm sure that you will see that if we do not regard those being enticed in verse 18 as being referred to only in passing, we will get quite mixed up as to who Peter is speaking about throughout our passage today. Of course, those being enticed in verse 18 are important, and we must consider them. Indeed, that is the sin of those others, that they were enticing them. But the passage is mainly about the enticers, not the enticed. These enticers have been called a lot of things in this chapter, none of them very nice. And we needn't go over them again. We are not gluttons for punishment, I hope, but we must look at some of the things that Peter now says about them in these verses. Springs without water, he calls them. Springs without water. It always astonished me to read of the river Kishon under Mount Carmel, and the torrents which swept it. You remember when Sisera's chariots got bogged down in its mud. And much later on, when Ahab, in the time of Elijah, when Ahab had to run from the rainstorm after Elijah's prayer on Mount Carmel because of the danger of his chariot being bogged down in the mud. For when I was there at Kishon in 1965, in the excessive dryness of the late spring, the bed of the stream was as dry as a bone. Same with Kidron under Jerusalem. And to those, of course, who seek water to slake their thirst and save their lives, as people in the Middle East there have often had to do, such aridity, dryness, is worse than galling. And when men, of course, posing as church leaders, have nothing to offer their people but such barren aridity, it is surely exceedingly pathetic. Then Peter calls them mist driven before the storm. Now, what does that mean? Mists driven before the storm. Well, mists like fog tend to blanket everything out, don't they? So that you cannot see anything. And of course, also implied in the text, such mists are useless, especially when driven by the forces of the wind beyond their control. In the church, there can be men who arrogate to themselves positions of influence, but yet become a total disappointment because they have nothing to offer the church spiritually but absolute dryness. And they are men who themselves, having a blinding or a blanketing effect upon the fellowship, are really actuated by forces beyond their control. But they probably don't know it. They probably don't know that they're, to use a phrase, they're being taken for a ride by evil powers who seek to destroy them, and in the process get them to try to destroy the faith of others. What can the prospect for such people be but blackest darkness, unless they can be brought to an awakening of their dire danger? They are, of course, not likely to let anyone alert them to that danger, for they are far too busy themselves pulling the wool over other people's eyes and reveling in their power to impress gullible people with big talk, especially of a salacious nature, calculated to allure susceptible souls, carnal souls, those who, as Peter says, have just been rescued from lives of license and indulgence, and who are only just finding their feet amongst believers in the Lord Jesus and are looking for guidance, when along come these loud-mouthed boasters, doubtless trained in all the acceptable evangelical cliches, all the phrases, and speaking the language of Zion like a true blue native, and with a certain offbeat attractiveness, which may seem to suggest that perhaps the change these converts have undergone was too drastic. Simpletons, they would call them. And they would say, a chap, a fellow, must have some pleasure, and he must have some freedom. Doesn't Christ offer us liberty? They ask plausibly. So the advice is given to them by these so-called leaders to mix in with their devotion to Christ what they would call innocent diversions, which are really attractive, they would say, and they would assert, such as they can combine with true loyalty to Christ. And you see, it is only imperceptibly that the attractions begin to compete with the things of Christ. Too imperceptibly to be noticed at first, until these things have really got a hold. That's evil's way, subtlety. And then plausible and ingenious excuses have to be found for Christians not coming to this gathering anymore and not attending to that duty anymore. You see the danger? Now, surely, we are all far from the character of these horrid persons Peter is talking about. But even if we are one step along that road, how dangerous it is. May I ask you this? What are your favorite excuses? What are the ones which you think are most foolproof and are calculated to silence objections? Aren't they those with at least a modicum of truth in them sufficient to justify these excuses, or so you think? And you see, this is what these enticers were doing, apparently, to susceptible folk in the heart of the fellowship. They were subtly and plausibly and speciously leading these guileless souls away from Christ by making them concentrate on other things that they thought would go along with Christ. But in the end, do not. That
certainly was what was happening in the church to which Peter is writing. But you see, there is always this fatal contradiction that those who want to liberate the staid and the stodgy, the stolid young converts from what they would regard as their too solemn lives, they themselves, if they but knew it or would believe it, have become slaves of an inner depravity. That really subtly and speciously that they are advocating to others, the very spirit of them, apart from their words, suggests what is offbeat and not quite orthodox. I recall, it must be nearly 25 years ago, possibly longer, that a batch of very attractive and in some cases able young people grew up around Gilcomston, who were determined to combine, as they professed it, the veriest faithfulness to Jesus Christ with a slightly more liberated lifestyle than the rest of us. They were very determined to indulge their pleasures until one John Duncan, contemporary of theirs, now the professor of mathematics at Stirling, said to me, "Mr. Still, how liberated is legitimate for young evangelical Christians?" And I said, "What do you mean?" "Well," he said, "would you say that carousing parties in tenement flats, which go on until the early hours of the morning with neighbors complaining, and then cars whizzing through the town and escapades at the beach and elsewhere in the early hours of the morning of a rather bizarre sort, that these things constituted too liberated lives for these young teenagers and twenties who still say they intend to devote their lives to the service of Jesus Christ?" And I said, "Yes, I would. I would say that this was far too liberated and unlicensed and immoral and wrong." And in a moment when John spoke thus to me, I saw that a movement of a rather argumentative kind, which I privately rather feared was gaining in strength and persuasiveness and influence among the young folk of that day, that was entirely wrong. And I said so, and put down my foot and denounced publicly the ongoing of that liberated group. We lost practically them all. Some are still in some kind of Christian service, but not one of that band, as far as I know, and they're scattered all over the place, have come to anything in the Lord's service, but have mostly, mainly run to seed in one way or another. And interestingly enough, it was just after that we began to see the importance of all ages of our fellowship, from children to the eldest, becoming involved in united family worship of God. No segregation of ages, no auxiliary societies in the church at all, but all gathering together for the united worship of God and for the activities of Bible study and prayer. And we have not had that trouble again. But there are, if I may say so, one or two areas in the lives of Christian young people that worry me, that is apart from Christian youngsters, I think it's shocking. I am shocked that Christian youngsters grow up amongst us with apparently no taste for corporate prayer at all. And I think their parents must be heartbroken. But apart from that, there are one or two areas that I'm deeply concerned about. And that is the freedom of some professing lay Christian young people to drink wine and dabble with strong drink. They tell me in certain evangelical circles this is becoming quite fashionable and the thing. And also the increasing emphasis on what I would call undue hilarity at Christian weddings, which is surely not seemly for Christian people. Why, friends, even the concert and theater-going habit can take a hold, as I know. I'm glad that we have no unwritten rules around us here, but we do need some guidelines. And I just want to give a word to the wise, without the slightest desire to be censorious or unduly critical. And the last thing in the world, you all know that the last thing in the world I would want to be is legalistic. But lines have to be drawn. And where there are no lines, we soon pass beyond what may be permitted to what becomes eventually a disgrace to Christ. But the most reprehensible and evil thing here in our passage is not the poor dupes in verse 18 who are led again into fleshly ways after having escaped them. Because, you see, if they had been truly liberated from slavery to the flesh, then they will soon tire of their return to libertine ways. It takes some young converts to go back into the worldly ways to find that they are not at home anymore. And they're unhappy. And the very proof that they have been regenerated of the Holy Ghost, that they've been born of the Spirit, is that in time they run back to their Christian home, to the Christian fellowship. The world soon palls when we have been truly released from its shabby ways by Jesus Christ. But worse than that is those evil geniuses, you see, who have been planted by Satan in Christ's church. Think of it. Paul, in his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders, said not only that those from without would seek to enter the Christian church, wolves he calls them, but he said, even from your own selves some will arise to pervert the faith. Those who are planted in Christ's church by the enemy himself, and yet who may have become expert at evangelical talk and have completely deceived the church so that they can seduce young Christians wholesale because they seek to keep up the appearance of being Christian and even evangelical and of being devoted to Christ. The truth is that they have never themselves been liberated from their sinful lives. They are Judases in the camp. Of course, Jesus Christ has been presented to them, and they have joined the Christian band and have become adept at speaking the language and fitting into the social habits of Christian people. Indeed, they find that they enjoy being with Christians, and in that environment create a new spirit of liberty, as they would call it, and become the life and soul of the party. And the staider Christians are inclined to think, isn't it fine to see these converted people, these people converted to Jesus Christ, and yet so free and so untainted with sanctimoniousness? How free and liberated they are. Yes, but when it is simply a case of being attracted to Christian communities and enjoying their company and learning their language, all about Jesus Christ, but where there has been no change of heart, what then? This is what worried me about these two criminal souls whom the selection schools of our church have accepted for the ministry. Not that they had been very wicked and evil men, for there is no depth of depravity or degree of wickedness that cannot be forgiven. And the forgiven ones transformed in Christ and become radically new men. We believe that that is possible for the worst. It was in view of that that William Booth said so many years to his soldiers, go for souls and go for the worst. And if anyone toward the end of last century, in the beginning of this, could show the transformation of life from the wickedest characters to saintly men of God, it's a Salvation Army. There's no doubt about that. But as far as the testimony of these two men is concerned, and those testifying for them, including some of the clergymen who voted for them, it seemed to me, and some of you heard them speak, no clear public testimony was given, no evidence was produced in either case that they had been regenerated, that they had been born again. They were obviously somewhat reformed, although one did say that he could not guarantee that he would not be tempted again. And I gathered that perhaps he felt he might be tempted in the same direction of gross dishonesty. As an elder of the kirk, let's not forget. Whatever he meant by the fact that he could not guarantee that he would not be tempted again. But you see, reformation is not regeneration. To turn over a new leaf is not to be born again. Nothing to do with leaves, but with the Spirit of God entering a man's heart. Unless these men are born again of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and I'm not sure that they are, they have no business being accepted even as members of Christ's church, let alone ministers. Look at what the warning passages in Hebrews tells us about that sort of thing. See how final is the condemnation of such persons. Look at two passages, one that we read a moment ago, Hebrews 6, from the 4th verse onwards. Hebrews 6 and 4. The writer says, it is impossible, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have been companions of the Holy Spirit, and who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, that is through associating with Christian people, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. And then Hebrews 10 and 26. Listen to this, Hebrews 10 and 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely? See that the New Testament is more severe than the Old. That's a thought. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, yes, it is. And this comes across in other places in this letter. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." And then this section ends with these words, "It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." How awful to live so near to the things of Jesus Christ and yet not belong to him at all. And you remember also that we are reminded of this by our Lord's words in Matthew 7 and 21. Matthew 7 and 21, in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Many, notice, many. Isn't that frightening? "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?'" That's staggering. Then Jesus says, no one else, then Jesus says, "I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." And as James says, better never to have known about the saving truth of Jesus Christ and then become entangled in one's former evil ways, because nothing real had happened in one's heart. Surely to be cast into hell from the very gates of heaven is far worse and more terrible, in a sense, than to have lived one's life in almost total darkness to spiritual things and then inevitably slump into eternal hell from hell on earth. To turn one's back deliberately on the sacred commandment, and that seems to mean to gather all the language of Zion and the ways of Christian people, but never to have faced the challenge of the moral law and the holiness and the righteousness of life it calls for, and which the Spirit of God by his power supplies. To be in that state and situation is hideously described by James. "A dog is a dog," says Peter. "And a sow is a sow, whatever you do with them, to wash them or improve them. And an unregenerate person remains an unregenerate person, and a child of Satan remains a child of Satan, whatever dressing up he or she may indulge in. For it is a change of heart alone that tells in the end, nothing else. No patterns of activities or patterns of words, however biblical, but a change of heart." And literally nothing will take the place of a change of heart This is the only thing that will deal radically enough with the sin nature within the heart of fallen man, the conviction that he is a sinner in God's sight and is at the mercy of God, and that mercy has been offered him in the costly death of Jesus Christ, with the higher dimension of grace, which ushers us into all the lavish saving love of Jesus Christ. And it's that, you see, that radical change, which alone fits a man or a woman or a boy or a girl for the fellowship of Christ's saints, and affords the God-given right to belong to such a company of the Lord's people, contributing to the upbuilding of the saints, not introducing argumentative and quarrelsome and alien notes. We had someone here some years ago who was hardly here a fortnight before that individual was full of suggestions as how to change our fellowship. And change it within a certain sphere that person tried to do, until it became apparent that an evil influence was at work in our midst, which eventually showed itself for all to see in ways that were quite clear. God forbid that there should be a Judas among us now, and at the Lord's supper and table. For the only way for us all to be sure that we are right with God is to come to the Lord's table with weeping heart, mourning over our own sins, and seeking first a clean heart, and then, thank God, a thankful heart for the mercy that is available to us in Jesus Christ, and for the change of heart which alone can save us right into the midst of the love of Jesus. And you see, in time, that love of Jesus becomes the dearest thing in life. It's not enough to enjoy the fellowship or certain aspects of it. We must love Jesus more than we love anyone or anything else. Now, let's face that. Take these words as I say them. We must learn to love Jesus more than anyone or anything else on earth. Admittedly, of course, it can be the true love of another lover of Jesus which can lead us to the love of Jesus Christ himself. But ultimately, love of him, not love of the one that brought us to Christ, or not the love of our dearest on earth, but love of Jesus must become paramount. And that's our only safety. We are saved by love, and there is no safety out of love, absolutely none. Now I want to ask you, as we close and come to the Lord's table, are your affections going progressively that way? Do you love Jesus Christ more than you did? We've all a long way to go, we know that. But are our affections more centered in the Lord Jesus Christ than they were? Look back. And as we do so, let us honestly test ourselves as we come not only to the Lord's table, but what the Lord's table represents: the death of Jesus for our sake. Amen.